Hey there, welcome to the Three Creeks Q&A, our weekly podcast that answers your questions about last week's message. Every week in this series, you have a chance to ask questions, and we'll answer them. To submit a question, go to threecreekschurch.com or find us on Instagram and direct message us. To find out more about our church or to give online, visit threecreekschurch.com. And now, here's this week's Three Creeks Q&A.
Hey there, Three Creeks, and any visitors that we may have, either listening or you're watching us and listening at the same time. We're back, right?
We're back.
We just finished the exile era. There's a lot that's going on. And we're excited again for you guys' questions. We don't take it lightly. We're actually really excited that we get to answer these questions. And they're great questions.
Yeah, like you said, the exile era has a ton in it, and we are just skimming the surface. But
right.
I feel like Joel really captured the heart of the exile era with replacing our what ifs with even if.
Yeah.
And I think that's really relevant to today, too.
That was something, as I've read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego
so many times,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And that never really jumped out to me. Even if I'm honest, as I'm listening to the message, and Joel's like, I'm sure this jumped out to you. I'm like, no, nothing really did. But as he started to explain it, I'm like, oh my gosh, like there are so many what ifs that I have. So a lot of great questions. Like I said before, I didn't introduce myself. I'm John Scott the Fourth, and I get to serve as the Connections
John Willie
pastor.
Scott the Fourth.
Willie, yeah. Don't forget the Willie. John Willie Scott the Fourth, Connections pastor here at Three Creeks, here with Miss Erica Kambitz.
That's right.
Who serves as just like our administrative director and really just, she's the brains of the operation, if I'm honest.
No,
guys.
She more like the glue, just holding everything together.
But week 8, Exile Era, questions that you guys have sent in that we can't wait to answer. So
solid
let's get
questions.
Into them, right?
Yep, let's do it.
Where was Daniel when his three friends were in the furnace? Did he bow down to the idol to spare his own life?
When I got this question, I was like taken aback, and then I had to go back and read the text and go, okay.
Where was he?
Where was he? I know he didn't bow. Like,
right.
But where was Daniel? And
was
I believe
a bad friend.
Right.
Where were you, dude?
I'm high and dry. Like, what is going on? But if we turn to Daniel chapter 2, and I would, for the sake of just gaining clear context, because that's what we want to do.
Absolutely.
I would read the entire text. I would even just go back and read chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Start from the beginning.
It might take you 10 minutes to read all of it, right? It's not very long.
But the meatier portion of the answer to this question is later on down in chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. What we find out in chapter 2, though, is that King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that none of his guys can interpret.
Mm-hmm.
And he's upset about that and is at the point of saying, hey, I'm just going to kill all you guys off. Like, I have a dream. Your job is to interpret it. You can't do it. I'm going to kill you.
He thought your
off.
Boss was bad.
Exactly. So Daniel, like, is the man, and he comes in and he's like, hey, wait a minute. Like, goes back, consult with
this.
God.
Yeah.
I can interpret. And he ends up, God gives him a vision.
Mm-hmm.
He comes back, interprets the dream, and because of his interpretation of the dream, we pick up in verse 46, and it says this. It's Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. It says this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshiped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burnt sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, truly, your God is the greatest God, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the secret. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, it goes on and on, but it shows you that Daniel, because of his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was favored in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar.
Promoted. Promoted
to a very, very high place. And and King Nebuchadnezzar saw this as, I mean, when you go fast forward up to the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you see King Nebuchadnezzar, there's no way he's gonna out like Daniel not bowing to the the statue mm-hmm. because of just like him being able to interpret and all of this. And then we see even later on in Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel is, I mean, a group of guys come together and say, trick the king into making this creed to say mm-hmm. everybody needs to pray to other these other gods instead of like the true God. And Daniel
doesn't do it. Right.
So Daniel was never in this state of reforming to adopt the ways of
the Babylonians. Yeah, yeah.
He was always like just serving one true God, mm-hmm. that in Yahweh. And so though he wasn't like he didn't bow
right.
to answer the question.
But he probably wasn't present at the furnace.
The answer there. So just read it all. It was exciting to go back. Like I said, it's interesting because I was like, whoa, where was he?
Yeah.
Or I know he didn't bow, but like, how do I find in the text to sort of affirm that? So
for sure.
Those are two places I look in just to get a solid answer to that question.
Sweet.
Who was the fourth person in the furnace? Was it Jesus?
We aren't told exactly who it is. So the short answer is no, it's not Jesus. Was it Jesus himself in bodily form? Probably not. Was it God's presence revealed in their midst? Absolutely.
Mm.
So this is an interesting difference for us as people who have a bound Bible. We have the gift of hindsight, right? We can look back through the Old Testament with the lens of Jesus, knowing like, oh, well, like Jesus rescues us.
Right.
And so we can look back and we can see that, but it's important to honor the original context. So there's something in the Old Testament called theophanies, and these are visible manifestations of a deity. In this case, in the Old Testament, it would be Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he appears as fire, sometimes he appears as cloud, sometimes he takes human form. But it's important to note that each time a theophany appears, it's different from like God the creator appearing, like when it talks about God walking in the Garden of Eden. Mm. So it's a manifestation of God's presence. And we could say like, well, like that kind of makes us think about Jesus, and it should,
right.
because in a way it almost kind of like foreshadows a permanent visible manifestation of God's presence. Mm-hmm. And Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us, right? So the short answer is no, it's not Jesus. But these manifestations help to kind of foreshadow and point us to Jesus, and these manifestations, these theophanies in the Old Testament, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So, not Jesus, but definitely God's presence.
Great response. Great response. And that, my friends, is seminary. That's interesting because I would, when I read that initially, I'm mm-hmm. like, Jesus.
Right. We want it to be Jesus, it's like, we're not there yet.
Yeah.
Hold back.
Yeah. And I love the Old Testament in a lot of ways for a lot of reasons, but that's one of the biggest that I love it is that there's tons of foreshadowings of like mm-hmm. of Jesus mm-hmm. In his coming. And it's just great. Like when you finally get to the New Testament
right.
and I mean, right now we're in like, we just got done talking about a lot of prophecies and stuff and being mm-hmm. able to see those like revealed.
Well, we're going to talk about this a lot today too.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but it's so cool. It is so cool that aspect.
What is a Daniel fast?
Me personally, I've never done
a
Daniel fast. I have not.
It's intense.
And reading about it.
I could benefit from doing a Daniel fast.
Reading about it, I go, yeah, I can see why it's intense. But mm-hmm. Daniel fast, if we were to start at the beginning of the book of Daniel,
mm-hmm.
From what we know and what we've learned just as a church with the exile period, at this particular point, Israel has been taken into captive by Babylonia.
Mm-hmm.
And once they're there, like King Nebuchadnezzar like has this like decreed of like, hey, feed these guys or these individuals a certain diet. He mm-hmm. had a certain diet for them, certain types of food and some wine. Well, Daniel stands up and go, I'm not going to defile my body in that way. And
my body is a temple.
Exactly. My body is a temple of the Lord. I'm not going to defile it. And it was so interesting in Daniel chapter 1, you read the dialogue between Daniel and the overseer of who King Nebuchadnezzar put in charge to make sure that diet was in place
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and being done by them. Like the guy is saying, Yeah, man, I imagine him
going, crazy for not doing this, right?
You're crazy for not doing it, and please just do it, or it's going to be my head. Mm-hmm. Just do it. And Daniel, like, sort of, you know, negotiates with him and tell him, like, hey, let me do this diet, mm-hmm. This diet that consisted of just water and vegetables. Let me do that, and after 10 or so days, compare me to the other people that was on the diet that the king, like, declare for them to have, mm-hmm. and see like who's more fit, who's more healthy, who's brightest in that way.
Right, right.
And so we see after that time period has passed, like it was Daniel and what we know at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mm-hmm. and those guys who were part of the Daniel fast. So the Daniel fast was just, and maybe you could speak more to it, but I saw through reading the text, I see it as vegetables and, mm-hmm. and water, mm-hmm. that they ate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I would say too, it wasn't just because Daniel was, you know, a health nut.
Yeah. Right. No, not at all.
A lot more to do with being, you know, being set apart as a mm-hmm. good Jew would, or as a good Israelite would. And that he was trying to honor Yahweh.
Yes.
Even in the midst of being removed from his land and his people, mm-hmm. he's still staying true to Yahweh.
Yeah.
Which we don't see a whole lot of. So Daniel is like a shining example in the midst of the exile.
That's a great point. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Not conforming. And it's mm-hmm. a great picture. And it speaks volume to like us as believers, right?
Yeah.
And this is not our home.
Mm-hmm.
And how do
we trust in God in the face of craziness?
Adversity, yep. and crazy stuff going on around us. Like,
yeah.
It's good. A world that's rejecting like the truth.
Mm-hmm.
How do we stand for mm-hmm. truth and walk in that?
Amen.
So
yeah.
Great picture in that. But just give a little bit of insight of, you've done the Daniel fast, correct?
I did. Yeah. And it's, there's probably books on it. You could look it up or Google it. And essentially you're just trying to kind of reset your body. But I think with a lot of like the practice of fasting spiritually is to try to kind of, I don't want to say clear your mind, but really you're like, what you're saying is, I want to be so intensely focused on what the Lord has to say,
right.
that I'm going to remove all of these other distractions. So whether you're doing like an entire like solid fast, or you're doing something like the Daniel fast, the purpose isn't just physical, it really is spiritual, so that we can remove a lot of the distractions, be laser focused on the Lord.
Draw closer, and, draw near to,
yeah,
to the Lord.
And it's really effective. Mm-hmm. So if you feel like you need to hear from the Lord and you aren't getting lots of clarity, I would recommend any kind of a fast.
For
fast
sure.
from the internet, a fast from, you know, sugar or alcohol, you know, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Really just kind of help to bring clarity.
Yeah.
What resources do you have on a more specific timeline of prophets looking to do a deep dive?
So I will say, I'm going to provide a lot more information than what this question answers. So,
which is great.
This is just these are extras. I consider them extras. I would say the first source, if you are, and I'm assuming this person is asking, like, how do the prophets fit in with the timeline of the Old Testament? Kind of how Joel walked through,
mm-hmm.
you know, this is when this prophet spoke, and they spoke to, you know, the northern tribe, or the northern kingdom. But if you... Yeah, if you're wanting more information, I would say a study Bible is a really good place to start.
Yeah.
They have all kinds of charts and lists and maps and all different kind, you know, all different kinds of graphs and charts that you can nerd out over.
Yeah.
But yeah, that'd be a really good place to start. The Bible Project is one of my favorite resources, and they have fantastic videos
for sure.
that help to break down not only books, but themes and people and different things like that.
Keywords.
In a way that's really easy to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you want a couple other books, and these aren't just for prophets, these would be for learning how to read the Bible. One of them it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart. That one's really cool. It just kind of breaks down each genre and talks about different ways that you should interact with genres in the mm-hmm. in the Bible. And then the other one that's become my own personal favorite from seminary is called Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. And some of the things I'm going to share about prophecy specifically come from their text too. So I can't take credit for these ideas, but just a couple kind of cool things about prophecy. If you're not only wanting to figure out where they fall in the timeline, but understand how to read it better.
Mm-hmm.
Prophecy is really hard for us to understand in our Western mindset because we don't have this genre of literature. So the primary theme of the prophets has to do with God's warning of coming judgment to Israel for breaking their covenant. And you can kind of, Duvall and Hayes talk about thinking of the prophets as God's prosecuting attorneys. So it's like they're standing before the Lord and they're accusing and warning the people of like the consequences of their covenant violation. And there's a lot of different things that each of them say, but if you kind of had to boil it down into three different points, mm-hmm. most of the prophets are saying this: you've broken the covenant,
right?
You better repent. Mm-hmm. If you don't repent, there's coming judgment for you. But don't worry, even in the midst of that, there is hope that God will restore you. So those kind of three points are a lot of what the prophets are saying.
Sure. Yeah.
And they say it in a lot of different ways, and they have different visions and dreams and stuff, but that's kind of the meat and potatoes of what they're saying.
Yeah.
Another important thing to note about prophecy is that only a small percentage of prophecy actually deals with events that are still future to us. So I think a lot of times we look at prophecy and we think, oh, this is all predictive. It's all like anticipating these future events, right?
Right.
And Fee and Stewart, they write How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. They say less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic, which means that it's pointing towards Jesus. So less than 2% points to Jesus. Less than 5% specifically describes the new covenant age. That's what we're living in. That's the covenant of the Holy Spirit. And then less than 1% concerns events yet to come in our time. So those are predictive things that still haven't been fulfilled in our day. So I think that those are just really helpful guidelines when we're reading the Old Testament. It can be really easy to read things and it's, you know, very gloom and doom and scary.
Yeah.
And that context is really helpful to reading the prophecies properly.
Yeah.
And then another important thing to note is that they're anthologies. So they're not all predictive. They're not all prophetic. The overarching genre is prophetic,
yes.
But there are stories that are kind of interspersed in between.
Mm-hmm.
And then a prophet might have a vision,
yeah.
Or God, you know, they may hear from God and insert that, but it's a story of their life. It's a story of Israel. And it's kind of, there's a mix of different things within, like narrative and oracles and visions too. So.
And we see that in the book of Daniel, right?
Totally. Like, yeah. Yeah. Not everything is looking forward. Not everything is predictive. Not everything is impending judgment. So,
yeah. Ezekiel 36 states that God will cleanse the people and put a new heart and a new spirit within them. My question is, when was that prophecy revealed? I believe at Pentecost, but I want to clarify.
I love this.
Spicy.
It's so good. First of all, I have to say, whoever submitted this question, you should come hang out at the Canvas household because we love talking about stuff like this. And I love... Again, I don't know who submitted this question, but I love the way you're thinking. So the short answer, and I'll give this disclaimer too. I'm not an expert. There are people who are much wiser and much smarter than me who probably written dissertations on this, but I'm going to answer it based on the best knowledge I have and what I'm currently learning in my seminary classes.
Come on.
So that's my disclaimer. So the short answer is no, which may be disappointing to you, but there's a lot here that I want to unpack and talk about. And so I think that you may be disappointed in me saying no, but if you keep listening, I think that there's a lot that you'll be excited about. So I don't believe, so we'll read this passage that they referenced a little bit later, but I want to help contextualize it. So again, reading the chapters around a passage is always the best way to interpret a passage. So Jesus predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 and 17. He talks about sending the helper, which is a really terrible English translation, I think. It doesn't encompass everything, right?
It doesn't. Yeah.
Yeah. The Greek word there is parakletos, which is like intercessor or advocate, which I think is a little bit more powerful language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
but basically Jesus predicts this when he is on earth and talks about he needs to leave so that the helper, the Holy Spirit can come, mm-hmm. which is talking about Pentecost. So if you're wanting a connection there, that would be where I'd point you to, John 14. And I think it's a common misconception that the Spirit, like, I don't want to say doesn't exist, but I think that we oftentimes think like, oh, New Testament, like that's Jesus and the Holy Spirit and like these crazy things that the Holy Spirit did, right? Mm-hmm. And the Old Testament was like, you know, boring and there's all these laws and, you know, but the reality is God's spirit works so often in the Old Testament. It just works differently. Mm-hmm. So in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to every single believer. Ephesians talks about it being like a deposit of like this guarantee that we have in heaven. And so God's spirit isn't given to people like that in the Old Testament. God's spirit will come upon people like it talks about Saul or David or his spirit working as a theophany in certain instances in the Old Testament. So his spirit is just as present and active and working in the Old Testament.
That's a great point.
It's just different.
Right.
So I think that's important to note too. So all that being said, Ezekiel, what do we do with Ezekiel? Again, this is from Duvall and Hayes, and I think this is really helpful in looking at prophecy and understanding how it fits and how we read it. So they talk about the prophets painting images of events related to future hope and restoration. Mm-hmm. And most of the time they're referring to three things. And this is where it gets tricky for us to determine. They're either referring to the return of the Jewish exiles to Israel, and that is fulfilled and talked about in Ezra and Nehemiah, or it's talking about the first coming of Christ, or it's talking about the second coming of Christ. So those are the three things that, like, if they're predicting anything, it's going to fall into one of those three categories. But if we remember, the vast majority of prophecy is not predictive of these future events that we're living in now, right? So the vast majority of them had to do with Israel and their disobedience and God's frustration essentially with them continuing to break the covenant, right? So when the prophets paint a picture, Duvall and Hayes kind of talk about it as like a mountain range. So when you look at a mountain range, the mountains all kind of look like they're pretty close to each other.
Right.
But in reality, the ones that are closest are probably miles away from the ones that are farthest out. So similarly, when the prophets paint these images of future events, there's like this, well, it's kind of like they're right there, but they're not really right there, right? They're near and far. And so to them, it's like, well, they were all future and distant, you know, whether it's going to happen in 400 years or whether it's going to happen in 1,000 years.
Right.
To them, they're all happening in the future, right? So we kind of have this mountain range effect when we read the prophecies that for them, they, you know, we kind of have to do one of these, like, What was there? What was fulfilled in that time?
Right.
And then what was a more future event? If that's hopefully that's helpful and makes sense.
Yeah.
So, in the context of Ezekiel, a lot of what Ezekiel is talking about in these chapters is about Israel, and we might get glimpses of Jesus. Remember, like we're getting like these faint foreshadowings.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we can go back into the Old Testament and like just kind of like plug and chug Jesus into these different instances. So the passage that was referenced comes from chapter 36. And we're going to walk through a couple different chapters and I'll summarize them for you guys. Just because I think, again, it helps to contextualize what is he talking about.
Right.
So chapters 34 to 37 in Ezekiel is sometimes referred to as Ezekiel's gospel. So it's like in the midst of all of the judgment and the gloom and doom, these chapters kind of stand out as this hopeful turn in the book of Ezekiel. They talk a lot about God's redemption, the restoration of Israel, and like talking about people who, like, you're talking to these people who have been scattered, deported, they're destitute. And so to them, it's like, this is what they've been waiting for, right? They've been deported from their homeland. They would like to get back, you know? A lot of what he's talking about has to do with, we're going to return you to your homeland. We're going to restore you. You're going to be as you were, if not better than you were before. Okay. So, like I said, we could probably talk about this for like an hour by itself, right? But for the sake of time, I'm going to try to summarize each of these chapters and I'll kind of show you a little bit of when you're wanting to see Jesus, there's an instance in here where he is there, where we could go, yay. Okay. So in chapter 34, this is a prophecy against Israel's leaders. So God kind of likens Israel's leaders to shepherds. And he basically says, you're doing a terrible job. You are not taking good care of my sheep. And instead I am going to be this good shepherd that my people need. So we're introduced to this concept of the good shepherd. And if you're thinking, oh, it sounds like Jesus, it's because it is. Okay.
Right.
So what's cool is so in verse 16, this is 34:16, he says, I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So God is setting himself up as the good shepherd and saying, like, well, you've done a terrible job.
Yeah.
I'm going to take back over again. But then in verses 23 and 24, he also promises someone from the line of David to rule as the shepherd king too. So we're kind of left saying, wait a minute, is God going to rule the people as a shepherd king? Or is there going to be someone from this royal line of humans who is going to do a better job than anybody? So what's cool is that Ezekiel is actually building on Isaiah's ideas by combining the human royalty and the divine rule. So again, we're left thinking, like, wait a minute, is it one or the other? Is it both? Mm-hmm. And that is where, this is where Jesus comes in. And we can say, like, okay, we know that Jesus himself says in John 10:11 that he is the good shepherd.
Yeah.
And he also claims to be the Son of God and to be from the line of David. So it's like all of these things culminate in Jesus. So if we're reading Ezekiel and we're wanting to see Jesus, chapter 34 would be the place, I would say.
Yeah.
This is where it is.
It's good.
Then what's cool is, like, he goes on and he talks, there's a prophecy against the mountains, which sounds kind of weird, but essentially in ancient Near Eastern culture, they would put curses on things. And they would basically say, like, you are cursed, or this land is cursed, right? So 35, he's cursing the people who basically took the Israelites out of exile. And then in 36, he's prophesying to the mountains, to the land of Israel. And God says to Ezekiel, rather, that he wants to be made known. He says that he is going to restore Israel for the sake of his name. So it's not necessarily like, hey, I'm going to do this for you. He's like, no, I'm doing this for myself.
Right.
I'm like, I have a reputation that, like, needs to be restored, and I am going to make myself great.
Yeah.
And known in this land. And so it's in this chapter, within chapter 36, that we find this reference that this person is asking about. And they say, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. So it's easy to see how you could read that and think, oh, they're totally talking about Pentecost, right? Because this is when the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Right.
But again, it's like, slow down. We're not going to jump there yet.
Yeah.
The first thing I want to point out is that this is very reminiscent of God's covenant with Abraham, which is cool. So you can go back and you can read that and you can say, huh, there's some really similar language here.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost as though God is reinstating the nation of Israel. And he's saying, you have completely and utterly destroyed the covenant with me, but I'm going to make a new covenant with you, which is the era we live in, right? We live in this new covenant era with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So you could say that, you know, Israel returning and the return, we're going to talk about this next week. You could say that that is like part of the beginning of this new covenant era. But I wouldn't say that this is necessarily predicting Pentecost. It's predicting the return of the exiles to Israel and God restoring them and making them whole again. And I think it's, again, it's cool when we read things like this, it's easy for us to insert the New Testament in here, but we need to honor the original text.
That's good.
And if
that's
it good, feels Erica. Familiar, that's because God is consistent.
Yeah.
He's been working like this time and time and time again.
Yeah.
So it should reinforce the ideas of the New Testament that, like, this is not a new thing.
For
God
sure.
has been doing this and restoring people to him. And that's really encouraging to me to be able to look back and say, like, oh no, like, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament.
Sure.
You know, he's been doing this through the whole thing. So,
for sure.
And then the last chapter, it gets even weirder. Ezekiel has this vision of a valley of dry bones. And, the cool thing about a lot of the prophetic books is that they use really rich poetic imagery.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, it kind of 37 almost functions like this answer to all these questions we've had from chapters 34, 35, and 36. So he has this vision of a valley that's filled with dry bones, and God commands Ezekiel to go prophesy over them, which Ezekiel's probably like, what? You want me to do what? You know? But they're brought back to life by the very breath of God, which in Hebrew is the word ruach, which means spirit or breath or wind, which again, we're probably thinking, oh my gosh, like God's spirit living inside of us and giving us breath, right? But we can also remember way back to the Garden of Eden. How did God give Adam life?
Yeah.
He breathed into him. So again, we're seeing these patterns of how God works. So it should reinforce these ideas that we have in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that the New Testament can necessarily like be inserted into it.
Yeah.
But God is essentially telling Israel that their only hope of new life and restoration is found in him.
Yeah.
And is only by the power of his spirit that they'll be made whole and that they'll be brought back together and reunited and made whole. So it's cool, right? It's like, it's so rich. It's so beautiful. And when we honor the original text, mm-hmm. I think it really comes to life more and supports these ideas of God being consistent
throughout
all of Scripture.
The entire Bible. Mm-hmm. I'm giving you snaps. I got to give Erica a snap. Like, I know that was a lot. It probably was a lot of information for a lot of people. And I would tell, if you're watching this or listening to this, via just like podcasts or so, like replay this,
go read it. Go read it yourself. Too.
That would be great. But in a nutshell, like what I took away from what you just said is a lot of things.
And
I'm going to like go back myself and listen to it later on. But I love how you kept hitting on the point of like keeping the text like. Mm. Keeping that, even that prophecy, like don't be so quick, because we know like the New Testament and how it played out.
Right.
Don't be so quick to insert like, oh, it has to be, they have to be talking about this specific moment. Mm-hmm. Like, let's keep the text within the context there of what's taking place in that historic era and seeing how God has been consistent. Like, I know that, I would say that, but that is cool how you could see his consistency, even in his language and what he was saying to his people at that particular time. And so I thank you for that insight. That was really, really, really great in that, because I promise you, I probably, before hearing you say that, would have been one of those people like, of course, like he's talking about a little bit of this, and speaking of that, of the return and his people and how he's going to restore. But he's also probably alluding to, you know, that too.
Right.
And I just would have been all over the place. So I think what you said in that is very helpful for all of us and stand in the context, what we're reading, like understanding what's taking place in this time, understanding why, you know, we know Scripture is like inspired by God, like why God like prompted Ezekiel to write out these things, to say these things, like, and to do these things in that time, understanding what was happening and why it was important for, you know, Ezekiel to be prompted by God to do those things at that time.
Yeah.
And so that's great. Fantastic.
Yay.
Fantastic. Well, guys, I hope you enjoyed just our time here today. Whenever you get a chance to listen to this, we love your questions, and we don't know it all. We do a lot of studying even coming to this. And I would say, let me say this. Don't take our word for it. Like, I want you guys, these answers to these questions, I pray that they would just serve as like just a kickstart for you begin to seek instead of yourself, but like go back and look at this stuff for yourself, and maybe you find myself or Erica later on and we talk in person, you go, hey, this is, remember you guys answered this question, this is some more stuff I found. Like, that's what I pray that this would be for you guys. But again, we are so appreciative for your questions. We love you guys. We're getting ready, week 9, the return, God restoring it's people, rebuilding the tent. It's just so much that's going to happen.
Exciting.
Make sure you tune in to that. I hope you guys have an amazing rest of the day, and that your time in your community groups, those of you who are in community groups, is fruitful and just great fellowship. But we love you guys and hope to see you soon.
Thanks for listening. We hope this provided even more clarity as you desire to see God's story, your story, and how they fit together. If you're going through this series alone, you're missing out. We have small groups of people going through this series together, and we'd love for you to join one. To connect with other people, visit 3creekschurch.com to find a community group near you.